You really are a great group, and I feel privileged to share with you in these evening sessions together. And in a moment, I'm going to refer to probably one of the most important verses and biblical principles that I know about. To sort of set the stage for what I want to say to you, when I asked my wife, Dottie, to marry me, and we were engaged, how does that go again? When she asked me to marry her. At any rate, when we were ready to announce our engagement, I was driving a 1957 black Chevrolet, and dates me. And we were on our way from Denver to Iowa, going through Nebraska, to I was going to introduce my wife to be to my parents. We were driving along, approaching Lincoln, Nebraska, and there's a great big curve. And there were these people in front of us who I hadn't been able to get around. And so I, you know, really took off and passed them, and we were, you know, whispering sweet nothings into each other's ears or something or other. And all of a sudden, a car with a red light on it came around. And I had the wonderful privilege to follow him on into Lincoln, Nebraska, and pay a little fine. Well, on the way back, going through Nebraska, the speed limit there at that time, before the superhighways were through, was 55 miles an hour at night. And I was obeying the speed limit because I had paid this money out that I really didn't have. And just as we were going near a little town called Holdridge, Nebraska, we came upon a red light blinking and a truck that was stopped. So, like everybody else, I thought, well, there's only one of those patrolmen in this area. I'll just pick up the speed a little bit because we wanted to get to my wife's house near McCook, Nebraska, to spend the night with her parents. So I slipped the speedometer up to about 75 miles an hour. And we were going along enjoying the beautiful midnight moon. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, you guessed it, I was stopped by a guy with a red light on his car again. I said, "Sir, I'm... what's the problem?" Yeah, I tried to put the innocent look on. And he said, "You have been clocked by radar." I said, "You don't mean it." He said, "That will be a in our state. You have to. We can't take you into the sheriff's office at this hour of the night because the offices are closed or something like that." He said, "The fine. We don't know what the fine will be, but you have to put up a $60 bond." Well, I didn't have $60, so I offered him my ring. No, he wouldn't take that. I offered him a check. He wouldn't take that. Offered him my fiance. He wanted her. Finally offered him my car. All he would take was cash. He said, "If you don't have the cash, you'll have to wait till the sheriff comes from Alma, Nebraska, and you'll have to spend the night in jail. And tomorrow morning, you can appear, and they'll set the fine. And if they'll accept the check, then that's up to them." I said, "Sir, I'm sorry. I've tried every possible excuse that I could think of." And he wouldn't listen. No response. So I said, "You'll have to come back with me." So we went back, I suppose, 2 or 3 miles, and he showed me these two little things on each side of the highway, and sitting between two mounds of earth were 3 or 4 more patrol cars, just sitting there waiting to, you know, nab the people as they came by. So we had to pull our car into, now it was about 1 o'clock in the morning, waiting for the sheriff to come from Alma, Nebraska. Well, no matter what I tried, no matter how often I got out of the car to go over to talk to the sergeant, no matter what my background was, no matter how I told him that he was going to have to make telephone calls to my employer and he was going to have to do this, nothing happened. I had been caught by radar. Not long ago, a friend of mine who is a major at the Air Force Academy took me, made it possible for a friend of mine myself and he, to tour a facility located a few miles from here in Cheyenne Mountain. It's NORAD, the North American Air Defense Command. And inside this mountain is a city that has been built. And we got into an official car and we drove into a tunnel that has been chiseled out of solid granite 1,700 feet into that mountain. We got out of the car. He showed him credentials. A guy pushed two buttons and a 25-ton door opened. And we walked in. And that 25-ton door closed. And we were in a little room, well, a place about this big. And after that door was closed, another guard pushed another set of buttons, and a door just like it, weighing 25 tons, opened up, and we walked inside Cheyenne Mountain. And inside that, we learned that there were three-story buildings that set on huge springs, coil springs that are 6 feet high. And these buildings sit on those springs. And inside this mountain is a city, which employs about 3,000 people. Their job is to protect us from any enemy who may lodge a missile, a warhead, or a plane, or bombs, or an attack on our country. We learned, among other things, in a briefing that we were privileged to have by the officials there, that we have, for example, missiles that would intercept a missile that was launched from a submarine. If that missile from a Russian submarine would be launched, it would immediately show up on the vast radar screens inside this mountain. And we would be able to push a button and we would be able to intercept that missile and explode it en route. We learned, however, that we have no defense against the intercontinental ballistic missiles of Russia. And the official said, all we can do is give to the United States 15 minutes warning. That's all. They went on to tell us how powerful their radar was. For they spot all of the planes that we have flying, all of the ships in the ocean. Not only our own, but every ship or plane that approaches our waters or our air domain is spotted on the radar screen. But they said our system is so powerful that we're able to keep track of every object that's been shot out into space by not only Americans, but Russians. In fact, the official said, our radar is so powerful that we are able to spot a pin a million miles in space. Well, as I thought about that, I thought of how beautifully God has designed this fantastic universe of ours. How, in such a marvelous way, He has put together the world that you and I live in. And God has indeed designed an orderly universe that pays attention to its original creation. I've just been reading about Wernher von Braun, the great scientist from Germany who has helped put us into space, who is talking about what's going to happen in the late 1970s and how through thermoelectric outer planet spacecrafts that weigh about 1,500 pounds, they're going to be able to go further into space than anyone has ever been able to go. In fact, at the end of the decade, when Jupiter and Pluto will be the nearest to the Earth, which happens only every 177 years, they're going to send a spacecraft, to Jupiter, and then on to Pluto. And incidentally, did you know that Jupiter, whereas the world in which we live is 25,000 miles around, or 12,000 miles through, Jupiter is 88,000 miles through. Jupiter is 318 times bigger than the United States. And it's going to take 41 years to get there one way. Whereas it takes a second and a half for our men on the moon to radio a message back to us, it's going to take 4 hours to radio a message back from Pluto. And once you get out there to Pluto, 41 years away, that is, that's when it's the nearest. It'll take something like 200 years to get there after that particular, after the planet passes at the end of the decade. Once you were able, if you could get out there and look into the vastness of God's beautiful creation, you would be able to see another 100,000 galaxies. Now, a galaxy is primarily what we see when we look out on a clear, starry, glenary, Colorado night. But once you got out there 41 years and looked up, there would be another 100,000 galaxies. And God has so very beautifully put it all together in His master plan that these major planets have never collided with each other. And we're able to predict to the precise inch the movement of the Earth in relationship to the Sun and the Moon and what have you. But isn't it interesting that the tragedy in all of this is that of God's creation, all of nature, excepting human nature, obeys God. That has been a puzzle to me. That all around about us, the ecology of God's makeup of nature, it dares not disobey God. And yet you and I, in our audacity, could it be more than that, the freedom that God has given to us, have chosen to be disobedient to God. And in our disobedience, we are on the point of disrupting the very beautiful balance of nature that God made, the ecology that everybody is talking about. But God has not only designed an orderly spiritual universe or physical universe, but He has as well designed for you and I an orderly spiritual universe. If we violate these principles, then there are certain laws that affect us as a result. This is documented in Galatians, the 6th chapter, the 7th verse. Many of you know it. It simply says this: be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now this is a spiritual law that God has designed. And there are others, and I'll be talking about them later on in the week. But when a creation of God is out of God's will, that is, when you and I step out of God's will and God's plan for our life, we will ultimately collide with both of God's physical as well as spiritual laws. They will affect us physically, and they will affect us eternally as well. Thereby, it's extremely important that in our youth, when we are molding our opinions and our values and our attitudes and our character, that we give special attention to the principles of God and how they work and how we relate to them. Now, in electronics, and I don't know much about electronics, all I know is if I stick my finger in the plug, I'm going to get a shock. But there are two fields, a positive field and a negative field. I do know that. And you who have studied electronics can tell me a whole lot more about what makes up those fields. One is positive, one is negative. When the two come into contact, there's a fantastic explosion. The same is true with the world of God's spiritual universe as it's applied to you and I. And the great war that you and I are struggling with tonight is who sits on the throne of our life. There is the will of man. That is the flesh, the nature of the flesh as the Bible talks about it. That you and I, in our normal human state, in our original birth, our will, our desires, our plans, our goals, the nature of the flesh. Then there's a nature of God. That is God's will and God's desires. Where these run equal with each other or parallel and never touch each other, ultimately they will collide. And someone's going to get hurt. And the scripture says that it's going to be man. There must thereby come a time in our lives when there is a union of these wills. When there is a superimposing of God's will and God's desires upon ours. And we're going to be getting into this more in depth as the week goes along. But let me suggest to you that our enemy, our adversary, the devil, as the Bible describes him, will always try to get to our heart through our body. He'll always attack the flesh of man to get to his heart. That is, he'll prey upon his desires, upon his appetites, upon his feelings, upon his emotions. Whereas God said, I will solve the problems of your body, of your desires, by getting to your heart. I want to be in control of your heart. Now, I think we need to, if the enemy of God is as real as I believe he is real, and I don't know a generation of young people who have ever faced more severe problems, more subtle tactics than the adversary of God is using today to bring to you almost any kind and every imaginable desire or plan. Many of them, for a season, are good. Then for you and I to be aware of the tactics that the devil will use to work upon us. What I want to say to you ultimately tonight is that just as that radar screen is detecting a plane or a pin in outer space, God is watching the movements of you and I. He has said if we'll put certain laws to work, certain spiritual laws to work in our daily contact with each other, in our contact with Himself through Christ, I'll be able to trust your movements. I'll be able to guide you past the obstacles of this life to the promise of eternal life. But in the meantime, there are going to be roadblocks, detours which are going to be offered, shortcuts which will come along, that all of us will be tempted to take. And I've noticed that the devil oftentimes comes to particularly Christian young people in general, in four or five ways. The first way that I've jotted down is through insinuation. That is to gradually introduce in an indirect or subtle way. Oftentimes this may be through a thought of some type. Secondly, by open invitation. That is openly rebelling against God's laws. There are young people who I have met who have simply said, I'm going to defy God and I'm going to live my way. The third way is through intimidation. That is to make us doubt or fear that God is real, or that the experience we once had with Christ was genuine or is valid. And I don't know anything that comes to young people more strongly than to fear the experience that we have had in Christ. Now, in any relationship, particularly on a human level, there come times when we doubt each other. We doubt our friends, whether they're really friends. If we don't clear up those doubts, then a barrier arises within us that causes that friendship to collapse. You've experienced that. So it is in our relationship with God. If we allow doubt or fear to grow and to go unchecked, it will ultimately become a barrier between us and God. The fourth way is through indirection. This word simply means to procrastinate or to take a shortcut or to deviate from a direct line of action. To maybe accept the fun for the minute and pass up the long haul, the payoff at the end of our faithfulness. The fifth is through imitation. That is to base our relationship with Christ on somebody else's values or relationship. To think because we associate with Christian young people that our experience is valid in Christ. And there may be some of you here like that because you've gone to church, or because you have been in a group, or because you've come to a conference. You have sort of, through the process of osmosis, just sort of adopted Christ into your life. It'll never last because it's based on an imitation, copying somebody else or someone else's experience. Or for that matter, believing what your folks believe or what the church believes and accepting that as your belief. Now, those are both good reasons to believe what you believe, but they'll never do for you until you wrestle through what you believe and why you believe and be able to defend it. Now, God's system of sowing and reaping always pays off. And I'm reminded of a story in the Old Testament. It's a story of two individuals, a king by the name of Ahab and a queen by the name of Jezebel. You remember old Jezzy? She is exactly what her name represents. She was the wickedest woman in the Old Testament. She worshipped Baal. She promoted mass sex orgies. She promoted the offering of human sacrifices. She was a cunning, divisive individual. Her husband was the king, Ahab. They lived next door. I suppose they lived something in a castle like this. And next door to their property was a man by the name of Naboth, who owned a fantastic vineyard. And the queen wanted this vineyard very badly. And so she promoted a little letter writing campaign among the constituents that Naboth was disloyal to the king and to the queen. And because of this little letter writing campaign, Naboth was put to death. Well, this letter was promoted by Jezebel, and Ahab was a party to it. And after they took control of the vineyard next door, for they did that immediately after Naboth was killed, the prophet of God, one night while they were walking through the vineyard, came to them and said, "You have committed murder. As a result of this act that you have sown," and incidentally, after Naboth was killed, his body was thrown to the dogs and eaten in public. "The prophet said, both of you are going to die a horrible death, and both of you are going to find that your bones and your body are also going to be eaten by the dogs of this city." And they tried to throw up every excuse imaginable to the prophet. Why they had done it, why they shouldn't be punished, and what have you. And I suppose for days they watched everything that happened to make sure that their lives were preserved. And one day a great battle raged and the king had to go out into the battle. And the opposing army had said, "Whatever you do, don't kill the king. Find him and bring him to us alive." And the king disguised himself so that he wouldn't be the king because they thought they were going to kill him. He thought they were going to kill him. The Bible says that perchance an arrow let go and struck the king between the joint of the breastplate and the lower part of the armor. Perchance. The scripture says that the king wanted to stay in the battle as long as possible. Finally, he had bled so much blood that they took him into the city. The Bible says as they were washing out the chariot, the dogs came and drank the blood of the king who died. Years later, old Jezzy thought she had escaped. She was sitting in a window. They threw her out of the window to her death below, and the dogs came and ate of her bones. It's a horrible story. But a story, and there's a lot more to it that I haven't had a chance to get into. But it verifies God's principle of sowing and reaping. And it's all the way through the scripture. Read about Jacob in Genesis chapter 27 who deceived his father. In all of his life, he was a cheater. Cheated his father-in-law. And whereas God wanted to make him immediately a great man, it took him 30 long years before he finally came back to Bethel. His name was changed. In the meantime, he had several sons and one daughter, and his daughter brought the greatest shame that any daughter could ever bring to her father. His wife worshipped idols. Read the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. And on, and you discover that the biblical principle of sowing and reaping is one of the most important, one of the most alive, one of the most true principles in Scripture. Now, this system is proven every day by the farmer. Some of you have come from farmlands. And you know that the farmer lives by the law of sowing and reaping. He knows that if he goes out and plants black-eyed peas, he's not going to get blue-eyed peas. You know, he's going to get wheat if he plants wheat. He knows that that principle is true. Life is like that. Life is almost like a boomerang. You know, if we throw it out there right, it eventually comes back and lands at our feet. And the acts of our life will ultimately come back to us and meet us. I don't know if you've ever tried this, but one day I was walking down the street and I met a man who had the biggest frown on his face that I've ever seen. So I just decided to smile at him. I mean to tell you, he was frowning so much, I could hardly tell where his mouth was. And I smiled at him, and this poor guy, I looked back a moment later, he almost tripped going down the street trying to figure out who I was. And he smiled back. Life is like that. We smile at someone. We send out an evil thought to someone. You know, these vibes is going to come back. We sense them. They're there. I remember this, an experience of a young fellow who was the keeper of a church lawn. It was about as beautiful as the lawns here at Glen Eyrie. And in the spring of the year, he was out working on the lawn, and he had noticed all winter long as he was shoveling the snow off the sidewalk, this girl that walked by the church on her way to work. But being very bashful, he was afraid to ask for her name. He inquired around, found out that she was a nurse, and her name was Sue. And he tried to get up as much courage as he could, but he could never somehow put his foot out and trip her. He could just, you know, he couldn't get up enough courage to make her acquaintance. So, in a rash moment, not really thinking this thing through, as he was preparing the lawn, you know, with this get green stuff, he decided, and the lawn came down something like this. Very nice banked lawn. He decided to get this big big sack of fertilizer and he put it in the lawn thing. And he went something like this. Made a great big eye. And then he made another deal like this. And then he put a little hook on it, L. And then he put a big O. And then he put a V. And then he put an E. Y-O-U, Sue. You guessed it, it rained. And I mean to tell you, you know how lawns will all of a sudden get green overnight? There it was, just in spots. And the pastor said, "What have you done?" It wasn't very clean, it wasn't very clear yet. But the next two or three days as the grass came up, there it was, just as clear as you can imagine, "I love you, Sue." Well, he got the lawnmower out, and I mean to tell you, he cut that thing as fast as he could. 3 days later, it was up again. Well, at any rate, there was not, no matter what he wanted to do, there wasn't a thing he could do to get rid of that. It was there. It had been planted there. It was documented. And he was getting his lawnmower out this day to cut her off again. Guess who walks by? Sue. And she stops, she looks at this, looks at him, looks at the lawn again, looks at him, and they lived happily ever after. I wasn't sure how to get out of that one, excepting that this principle is so very much alive in our lives. And you and I are affected, and I've met so many young people who have sort of taken the attitude, I'll sow my wild oats, I'll live it up today, and when I get a little older, I'll just pray for a crop failure. And you know, with God, there are no spiritual crop failures. Every so often, I speak at a certain hospital in Denver. It's the Booth Memorial Home, or Memorial Hospital, run by the Salvation Army. It's the hardest group of people that I think I've ever spoken to. Because this principle, they have been so tremendously affected by. And I watch these very beautiful girls come in, bringing their pillows. They can't sit very long. Most of them are 3 or 4 months along with a child out of wedlock. A child that they may only be able to hold for a few moments and then never see it again. And there's not a whole lot I can tell them. Because the principle worked in their life. The tragedy is that so often the guy gets off scot-free. And yet he has to live with himself, just as she has to live with the experience. And so often after I'm through speaking, I say, if any of you want to talk to me afterwards, I'm going to be around the front. Just come up and talk. I'd be happy to. Never failed that one of these sharp gals, 14, 15, 16 years of age, will come up and say, I know you. You spoke at my church. Or I know you. I never missed a Saturday night rally. But somewhere along the line, and every time I want to weep some tears. Because as one of these little girls said to me, Mr. Gruen, there's not much that I haven't done. She said, I'm 18 years of age, had to drop out of school, going to have a child. She said, I feel like I'm an old lady. And I want to just take my arms and put them around her and hug her and say, I want to blot this all out of your life. But I can't. But I'm glad that I can say that God, in His wonderful forgiveness, wants to put His arms around you. There'll always be a scar there. But the wound, the scar, is always a symbol that it's healed. And there can be a fresh new beginning. I say that to you to say this. That Galatians 6, verse 7, is a principle of God that we must take more seriously in the years of our youth than any other verse. Because now is the time to build a spiritual foundation. Now is the time to anchor ourselves strongly. So that when the winds of adversity come along, we don't have mother and dad there to help us with our choices any longer. We won't be blown one direction and then another and then another and then another. And tossed to and fro when the storms of life come, and they're going to come. But when we're anchored to Christ, when we really know Him, when we really take Him at His word, He's going to promise us that there is no temptation, no problem that is too difficult for Him to solve. And I would suggest to you that it's impossible for any of us to revolutionize our thought life, to cleanse our emotional drives, or to redirect our actions or our behavior by ourselves. We don't have that kind of power. We're going to fail. That's where God comes into the picture, through Christ. He says, I want to give you a pattern of life that is meaningful. thing I guess I want to say to you is that what the devil has to offer us today is very enticing. And at times it's very exciting. And it even offers a great deal of pleasure. But remember this, that there's a little dash there. It says, for a season. And then there comes a payoff. God says, I want to offer you something that lasts longer than just a season. I want to offer you, not a substitute, but the real thing that will see you through and bring you to the ultimate goal in life. And I've discovered that when I really put myself into God's hands to seek His help, and incidentally, to decide ahead of time what my attitude is going to be towards the enticements of this life, rather than waiting until the emotion of the moment. When I've decided ahead of time to what I'm going to say no, how far I'm going to go in any relationship, so I don't have to make up my mind when the emotional experience is at hand, I'm going to make the right choice. And God said, I'm going to be there to give you the power. Joshua 22:5 says this, but take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord thy God, and to walk in all His ways, and to cleave unto Him, and to serve Him with all your heart. That's one of the most fantastic verses in the entire Bible. To cleave unto Him, to walk in His ways, to serve Him with all your heart. Now, it's how we serve God that is extremely important. If we do it grudgingly, we're going to fail. But if we do it willingly, He's going to offer ingredients of life that are far greater than anything that this world has to offer. In December, it was my privilege to be in Africa. And I was in Liberia, West Africa, which is sort of a little America. They have a dollar bill just like ours and 50-cent pieces just like ours and pattern their government a lot like ours. And while we were there, a large tree in downtown Monrovia was pointed out to me as a huge tree, one of the biggest trees I think I've ever seen. And a missionary friend of mine said, when I first came to Africa 23 years ago, I had an experience that changed my life, and it happened under this tree. Some slaves were brought here to be sold, and this is where they were bought and sold, under this huge tree. And a young teenage boy, he said it couldn't have been older than 15 or 16, was brought, pulled by a rope. He was had been beaten. He was flung to the ground, and the bid started to take place. I'd never experienced anything like this, he said, so I bought him. Didn't have the money, but I bought him anyway. The first thing I did was to untie the rope and release the boy, and I took my handkerchief out and got some water and cleansed him. And although he could not speak my language through an interpreter, I said, son, I have paid for you, you're free. You're released, you can go. Didn't understand. Three times he asked the interpreter to explain. He thought he wasn't getting through, so he tried to make it as plain as possible. As if it suddenly dawned upon him that he was a free man. He'd never known freedom before. This boy just lit up like a light bulb. He did a very strange thing. He fell to his knees and kissed the feet of the white missionary and said through the interpreter, sir, I will willingly be your slave forever. That's the difference. That's the kind of battle that a lot of young people are going through. Oftentimes feeling like it's some big sacrifice to be a follower of Christ. When if we could understand the true picture of God in His greatness, because of what he has done for us, he wants a willing heart who will obediently follow him and plant the seeds in life that will bring to us an eternal reward. Shall we pray? Just before I pray a prayer, I want you to understand that at the conclusion of each evening, under no pressure of any kind, if God is speaking to you through His Word or through the events of the day, it's extremely important you seek someone out who can help you, who can counsel with you, who can pray, who can talk with you. Not knowing you, a lot of you, it's impossible for me to know what's going on in your lives. But God does. Maybe you're planting the kind of seeds that will lead to destruction. The Bible says now is the time for action. Possibly you've never really made the kind of commitment to Christ that is meaningful, that is your own, that you fully comprehend and understand. That can happen this week. But we don't want to force it. See, as I said at the beginning, God has placed within us something that nature does not have, the freedom to choose, to reject God and His ways, or to accept them. You've got the choice, and it's up to you how you want to live, and whose master is yours. But as I pray this closing prayer tonight, right where you sit, you can make a decision in your heart to do something about what you know you need to do. And that's why the counselors are here, not only to have fun, but to be available. And they're not going to try to buttonhole you. You're going to have to make the move. So as I pray, make up your own prayer from your heart to God. Tell Him what you want and what you need. He said, I'm going to hear you, and I'm capable of acting, and I'm capable of placing within you the kind of values that will help you live the right kind of life. Dear Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the verse that reminds us that how we live is so important. And I would pray for any guy or girl who might be in the midst of that great war between who is on the throne of their life, themselves and their desires, or God and His plans, that even in this moment, they will give themselves, their life, to you. I pray that you would make this a good night. One when in our rooms, we'll discuss those kind of things that are so extremely important to us as we make our way through life. And above all, we thank you for your Son who so willingly went to the cross that we might find a better way, that we might come to know you through that experience of His forgiveness. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.